I am a sucker for happy endings. In books, movies, shows, I love a story with a good ending. And on the other hand, I really can't stand sad endings or tragedies. If you want to make me cry, if you want to tug on my emotional strings, give me a sappy, happy ending. I'll tear up at that. But a sad ending where everyone is already crying only makes me mad, not sad. I can appreciate some bittersweet endings, but in general, I'd say give me Lord of the Rings and its 14 different happy endings over Lord of the Flies any day. Or I love the end of the book series of Narnia. I hate the end of Where the Red Fern Grows. You know the story there. And give me superheroes beating up bad guys over everyone dying in a Western or a war movie anytime. I can even put up with a chick flick or two. But the Titanic? Intolerable. Now, some people have different tastes and can appreciate a tragic conclusion to a story. But I would suggest that even people like this would still yearn for happy endings to their own stories. And we all have stories of our own lives, and none of us hope they end in sad fashion. In a world that is so often filled with heartache and sadness, we ache for good to triumph over evil, for joy to outweigh sorrow, for life over death. And therefore, it is really good news that this desire is given to us by God, and that He agrees with that sentiment. You see, because God's story is continual, as it is continually written, God Himself is steering the plot toward a happy ending. A very happy ending. Not just a happy ending, really the happiest ending we could conceive of, which will end all other endings. For a little over a month now, we've been looking at a broad overview of God's grand story, is what we've been calling it, the true and universal story, the meta-narrative of everything from God's perspective. And I hope that today we can all be suckers for the happy ending of His story. Because the end of the story should deeply impact the way we live now before we reach the end. Has huge implications for our lives. We're going to open up God's Word together momentarily, but first, would you please bow your heads and pray with me once more? Heavenly Father, we need Your help this morning. We want to see with our eyes, to feel with our hearts what You have in store for us. I pray that You would help us grasp that we would see it in Your Word, that Your Spirit would convict us of our sin, that we would grow in Your likeness. Lord, we need You. Can't do this without You. So we trust You that You will come and minister to us today through Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. The end of your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, just flip to the end, turn back a few pages. It's on page 1040, so 1040. Get you to Revelation 19. And as you find your places, I'll try to catch everyone up on where we are in this story, just in case you weren't with us for some or maybe all of the first 4 weeks. We began the story literally before the history of the universe began, with God Himself. We opened to Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw how this eternal, self-existent, all-powerful God supernaturally spoke the physical universe into existence. We summed up the beginning of the story this way, that God created everything pervasively, perfectly, and with a pinnacle from himself, out of himself, and for himself. God designed everything to be perfect and good and holy, to inhabit paradise. And that included us as human people, as the pinnacle of his created work. But we can't forget that despite our high value to God, we're not designed at all to be the point of creation. We're the pinnacle, we're not the point. God and his glory are the point of everything. Everything he created came from himself as a gift. Everything was formed out of himself, from his own good nature. And everything was made for himself, to display his glory, to please him. Unfortunately, as we saw in part two of the story, God's perfect creation went woefully awry. The devil was able to tempt Adam and Eve and lead them astray. And with mankind's sin, the harmony of the created order was shattered. The repercussions of that would reverberate throughout our history. Our main point from part two is this, that despite our perfect starting point, we humans have fallen. We have fallen into despicable sin, cursing creation, harming others, marring ourselves, and warring against God, from whom we desperately need salvation. Each one of these results was tragic, but the worst by far was the last one, fighting against God. At the heart of every sin is a seed of idolatry, of us wanting to be God, or wanting to be like God. With even so-called little sins, like lying or stealing or lust, we tell God, in essence, I know better than you. I am disregarding you and your law. I wish I was you. We offend God, we affront God, and therefore, God would be perfectly just to condemn us all to hell. Thankfully, God had a plan. God had a plan to provide the salvation we most desperately needed. And throughout Scripture, he hinted at this plan through the Old Testament when he killed an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve. And innocent blood was shed to cover our shame. And then with Noah's Ark, and with Abraham's ram in the thicket, Moses' snake on a pole, and with the whole bloody sacrificial system when lambs would die instead of people, while man just kept sinning and sinning, God never stopped pursuing sinful man. He sent priests and judges and kings and prophets, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And then finally, God came to earth himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfectly holy life that we persistently failed to live. And then he died a substitutionary sacrificial death in our place, the death that we deserved. And as Jesus died, our deplorable sin was brutally paid for. And as Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, our salvation was victoriously won. Jesus is definitely the hero and the highlight of God's story. There's no denying it of God's grand story. Here's the climax. We saw this. We were helpless to save ourselves, but God loved us so much that he made a way to give salvation to the world only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll repeat what I said last week. We can essentially boil down those first 3 weeks this way, that God is far greater than we could ever imagine. Therefore, sin is far worse than we think. which makes Jesus and what he did far more beautiful than we can comprehend. And this makes the way that we respond all the more critical. When we hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it will either draw us or repel us. Thankfully, God is actively drawing people to himself, to be part of his story. And what we saw is because of the gloriously good news of Jesus, God enables us to respond with faith in him, which involves both trust and transformation, and which leads to immeasurable blessings. A true saving faith in Christ will inevitably involve both belief and repentance. We must believe that Jesus really did die for us and that he really did rise again. And our lives must change because of it. Specifically, sin has to go. But as we saw, even in our response, as we come to him in faith, really God should get all the credit for that and all the glory. The fact that we get to join in his story is solely a testament to his grace. Maybe you're here today and you haven't found your story within his story today. You can today. And remember, you aren't the point of the story. The universe doesn't revolve around you. But you, as part of the human race, are a special object of God's love. Though we have all fallen from grace, attempting to take God's place, God didn't automatically condemn us. He became one of us. And Jesus Christ died and rose again for you, to restore you to glory. If only you turn from your sins and turn to him in faith. Humbly say, it's essentially saying, I'm not God. You're God. I need you to save me. If you've never done this before, there is nothing more important you could do in your entire life. Because guess why? You're going to meet this God one day. Which is the greatest possible news for those who are saved by faith in him, and the worst possible news for those who reject his true story of salvation. See, the story's not over yet. And that's what brings us to today's message. Book of Revelation, where I've had you turn to. It's an apocalyptic, a prophetic book, and as such, it mainly speaks of future things, things yet to come to pass. It was written after God sent visions to the Apostle John, angels telling him to write these things down. Now, if you're familiar with the book at all, you probably recognize two clear facts about it. First, much of it is fairly confusing. Right? If you've ever sat down and tried to read it through and gotten lost somewhere around chapter 10, that's normal. Okay, it's confusing. Lots of fanciful images or stories, dragons and beasts and horses and babies and trumpets and demon locusts and all kinds of stuff. And at least some of these images, if not most of them, are likely figurative. But no matter what, no matter how you interpret it, John's visions can be difficult to decipher, hard to understand, which is probably why Revelation is also proven to be very controversial. No one seems to be able to agree with exactly how to interpret things. For today's purposes, I'm going to try to steer clear of most of the confusion and controversy, and I'm going to focus in on the last few chapters. and give you really a far too brief flyover of it in order to see a summary of how God's grand story concludes according to the Bible. We're going to be jumping all over the place to see several distinct threads within these chapters. So in order for you to get the big picture first, I'm going to read most of the passage straight through. It's going to take a few minutes. Okay, it's going to be fairly big chunks. So I invite you, please read along, follow along with me so you don't lose your place. We'll begin in the middle of Revelation 19, which describes Jesus' coming return to earth as king. It says this in verse 11 of chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rest of chapter 19 describes his judgment, a really bloody judgment on wickedness on earth. Skip down with me to chapter 20, the beginning. It's a powerful chapter, but it's a hard chapter as well. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. What a picture, eh? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Continue with chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The rest of chapter 21 goes on to describe the dazzling beauty of this heavenly city. Skip down with me to verse 21. It says, and 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And on to the final chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he, this is Jesus, said to me, These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jesus continues talking down in verse 12. Again, he says, Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And finally, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. close in prayer. Okay, we'll dig into this some more, but wow! Is this not some powerful, exciting stuff? In summary, Jesus returns and wins. Satan is defeated. People are resurrected either to eternal death or eternal life. Heaven comes down to earth. Paradise is restored and God reigns. In relation to God's grand story, the main point is this. One day, God will complete his wonderful salvation story. One day, God will complete his wonderful salvation story. This is really coming. You believe that? It can be hard to believe because the events the Bible prophesies seem so unreal. Right. We never experienced anything like this before, remotely like this. We don't have categories for them. So it's hard to picture, and therefore it's hard to believe. But we believe that the Bible contains God's actual words to us, and these words are 100% true. So when Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon," you can take it to the bank. In chapter 21, verse 5, God himself reassured us. He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then Jesus made his promise three times in chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon and bringing recompense with me." And verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." So, the story that began with God speaking into the void will wrap up with God again speaking. But he won't just speak or write the beginning and end of the story. This actually says he is the beginning and the end of the story. 21 verse 6 said, "And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is like him saying, "You know, I am the A and the Z, or the Z, and everything in between." Right? Nothing happens without me. Nothing came before me, and nothing will outlast me. Also note here that God is the one to complete his story, not us. So no matter how much witnessing or feeding the poor or redeeming the culture we do, we can't do anything on our own to bring about God's kingdom here on earth. It's God's work. We're just blessed to be used. Some of us, when we hear these verses, though, have a question that automatically pops into our minds. If Jesus said he was coming soon, and this was written 2,000 years ago, then why hasn't it happened yet? I mean, it seems to have taken a long time. I'm so thankful that 2 Peter 3 is in the Bible. 2 Peter 3 discusses this exact issue. It says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, people are going to get more and more skeptical that this will really happen. Because it seems like the promise, she goes on to say, they overlook some important details. First of all, that God has judged the earth before, so He can do it again. He has the power to do it again. And two, our timing is not the same as God's timing at all. In verse 8 it says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He's only been waiting 2 days, by his math. But no, God is patiently waiting for people to repent. Maybe even waiting for you. I, for one, hope that Jesus comes sooner rather than later. But I am so grateful that he's waited this long. Right? He's so that I, and hopefully most of you, could reach repentance. Near the end of Lord of the Rings, right after things seem to be darkest, everything finally starts turning around for the good, one thing after the other. In that moment, Sam, one of the hobbits, is just shocked that all this is actually turning around. And he looks up and asks, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" My friends, that's our hope. That one day, everything sad will come untrue. Not just that everything sad will come undone, but that it will be redeemed in some way. C.S. Lewis says, "Some say of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." And that's what makes God's salvation plan so mind-bendingly wonderful. It's going to redeem everything. There are different facets of how God is going to make everything sad come untrue. And today we're going to see four of these things really quickly. These aspects, we could look at much more, of course. But first of all, we'll see this. One day God will complete his wonderful salvation story by saving and satisfying his people. God will complete his story by saving and satisfying his people. Now remember how things began back in the garden. God walked with man. God dwelt with man. And in the Old Testament, after that was broken, we even see glimpses of this with the tabernacle and the temple, little glimpses of God dwelling among man again. And then Jesus gave flesh and bones to God dwelling with man. Emmanuel, God with us. And then the Holy Spirit came, and God dwelt inside man. Our salvation can be described in many different ways. But one possible way would be to say that when we're saved, we are re-enabled to come before God and dwell with him. And before we're saved, our sin prevents us from even approaching God's throne. But being clothed with Jesus' righteousness allows us to live there. The difference between heaven and hell is really dwelling with or without God. So God's plan all along has been to restore us to a place where we can live with him. And fittingly, Revelation 21:3 describes the consummation of salvation this way. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Part of God's plan for the end is to resurrect and glorify and unfathomably bless his people. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, he will finish our salvation. Sometimes our lives may feel a bit like the road construction project out here on Main Street. Right? Everything is dug up and bumpy and cluttered and chaotic and dusty and definitely a work in progress. But God's promise to those who believe is that one day the project will be completed. He's going to complete it. And not only will God save us, he'll also satisfy us in incredible ways, extraordinary ways. The pictures in Revelation are beautiful of hunger and thirst being quenched, tears being wiped away. He'll remove every possible source of sadness and give us immense joy. Remember how our sin issues stem from a root of idolatry? Thus wanting to be like God. You notice what verse 3 said again? God says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." He will be our God, absolutely and perfectly. This means that our hearts won't be divided anymore. There will be no more idolatry. And if there's no more idolatry, there'll be no more sin. And if there's no more sin, we no more effects or consequences of sin. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And indeed, that's the exact picture we get. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." But you notice, God eradicates our sin by eternally satisfying us with himself. We won't want to sin anymore because God himself will fulfill every need or desire we have. He will dwell with us. He will be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. To the thirsty, he will give from the spring of water of life without payment. He will give us a heritage. He will adopt us as sons and daughters. God himself satisfies every need. In verse 22 of chapter 21, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk." Go down to verse 26. "They will bring into the glory the honor of the nation." God is satisfying this, everything. Down in chapter 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of that river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You notice the river flows directly from God. Everything comes from him and flows down to us. What do we have to do to receive such incredible blessings? Simply that. Receive it. Receive it from God's hand. Because God has already done everything necessary through Jesus Christ. Revelation 22 does tell us one thing we must do down in verse 14. It said, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Let me ask you, what do you think we should wash our dirty, sinful robes with? The blood of Christ? It is only those who have been cleansed and purified by Jesus' blood that will enter. But still, he's done all the work. Hebrews 10 if I can find it here. Hebrews 10 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice, like with Adam and Eve, God provides the clothes. God's going to save his people and satisfy his people, but he'll do far more than just that. Remember, God's salvation is a lot broader than just us. Okay, this is cosmic in scope. So, continues this way, one day God will complete his wonderful salvation story by saving and satisfying his people and setting creation free. God will complete his salvation story by setting creation free. Freed from what? Freed from the curse. Curse of sin brought. Creation will be restored to its pre-fall state, or maybe even be better, I don't know. But chapter 22, verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Nothing accursed. So the curses of Genesis 3, totally terminated. Forever. Romans 8, 19 to 21 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in order that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation knows that once we're redeemed, so it will be freed. Freed from decay, Romans says. Basically, God's going to reverse the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy will halt. Nothing will decay or mold or rust or tarnish or disintegrate anymore. This will definitely be the fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy, that for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Romans 8 continues, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Any woman who's had a baby can attest to the misery of childbirth. Intense labor pains can go on for hours, even days. And ladies, you've got major props from me. But, now this is dangerous to always minimize women's labor pains, but listen, no matter how long your labor was, no matter how painful it was, you've got nothing on creation. Yes, according to Romans 8, it's been in labor for thousands of years. But God is saying, one day that baby's going to be born. It's going to be a glorious day. Anthony Hokema says, the total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effects of sin. We need to realize that God will not be satisfied until the entire universe has been purged of all the results of man's fall. And this purging will not only include the curse that was placed on the earth, it's going to encompass both the bad in the natural world and the spiritual world. God will use the consummation of salvation to consume everything that is evil. So one day, God will complete his wonderful salvation story by saving people, freeing creation, and eradicating all enemies. That includes all of his enemies and actually our enemies. One day God will complete his wonderful salvation story by eradicating all enemies. Who are God's enemies? What? Be a lot of things, right? First one that often comes to mind is usually the devil, Satan, often called the adversary in Scripture, or he's called the dragon in Revelation. He instigated much of what is wrong with the world by tempting our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and he cunningly deceived them. Still deceiving many people today. But his deception will meet an end one day. In chapter 20 of Revelation, you saw this angel come down, seize the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years are up, down in verse 7 it says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to, surprise, surprise, deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Boom, vanquished. What's another enemy of God? Sin, in a general sense. Really, sin was defeated with the cross of Christ. But it hasn't been fully eradicated yet. One day it will be. Now, this point may sound worrisome to you because you know we're all sinners. If we're all sinners, the Bible actually describes us in our sin as being enemies of God ourselves. So does this mean if God's going to eradicate all enemies, does this mean that he's going to eradicate all sinners as well, all of us? Yes and no. Revelation is crystal clear. Those who are unrepentant in their sin remain God's enemies. And as such, they will be judged and they will justly receive hell. Chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter the holy city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. In verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, if you're wondering how anyone actually deserves this, go back and listen to part two. Our heinous, prideful, idolatrous, cosmic treason against God himself deserves nothing less. So, on the one hand, unrepentant sinners do have reason to be deathly afraid of Judgment Day. But on the other hand, Revelation is also clear that not everyone is going to meet this fate. Though everyone has sinned, There are definitely those that are saved from hell here. Right? And those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God's people, His bride, those who have washed their robes with the blood of Christ. And people like this should have no fear. So, I'd encourage you two ways. Take heed, because God is coming to eradicate His enemies one day. And you may still be His enemy. But also, take heart. If you have faith in Christ, you are no longer an enemy. But as it says, a son, a daughter of God. So all sin is going to be eliminated, including sinners, but some won't be considered sinners anymore. Isn't that glorious? The other enemies we see here that are set to be destroyed are more our enemies than God's, but He's just as ruthless in destroying them, thankfully. Suffering and pain and grief and ultimately death, which 1 Corinthians 15 calls the last enemy. What happens to these enemies here? Look in 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So rejoice. Death will die, and the former things will pass away. The problem of evil is often raised as an objection to the Christian faith in God. That a loving, all-powerful God would not allow evil to continue to exist. But truth be told, if you believe what the Bible says, Christianity has one of the best answers to the problem of evil. We believe that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and that He will eradicate all evil. We can agree with a lot of the argument, but it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet because God has His reasons, some of which are unknown to us, but we can have confidence. Any enemy of God, all evil, will be destroyed. It is doomed to be destroyed. And once every enemy is defeated, Christ will reign for all eternity. But here's an interesting thing to think about. This doesn't mean, that the fact that Christ will reign doesn't mean that He will cease all activity. Some of us picture eternity with God and think boredom, right? Ha! First of all, I seriously doubt that we'll actually be singing forever and ever. Just me. But I don't doubt at all that we will be worshiping forever and ever. No doubt about that. I tend to think that God, I mean, this is His nature we're talking about here, God, out of His active and creative nature, will never cease doing more and bigger and better things with eternity. Why not? Things we can't even wrap our minds around now. And we'll likely get to be involved as His servants and witnesses and worshipers. And that's a bit speculative, I know, but I think there's basis for this from Revelation. Here's how I bring our story to a close today, with a rather open-ended ending. Okay, one day, God will complete His wonderful salvation story by saving and satisfying His people, setting creation free, eradicating all enemies, and continuing to create anew. One day God will complete His grand story by continuing the story, continuing to create anew. John saw this in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Then look what God proclaims in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So, the reclamation of Eden will be completed with a new creative act of God. It's debated whether or not God will complete an entirely brand new world out of nothing, or whether he'll just completely renew the heavens and earth that exist now. But either way, the truth is God will continue to create and recreate and refresh and renew. He is not just the creator past tense. He's the creator present and future tense. And by the way, heaven, if you notice, is not just some ethereal, mystical place in the clouds. Do you notice? The eternal heaven that we will dwell in is actually created by the merging of a new heavens and a new earth. It's very physical. There will be a capital city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God will reign from, but there will also be an entire beautiful new earth to explore, enjoy. And since the curse will be gone, and decay and destruction will be gone, and sin will be gone, means that everything we see and enjoy will be that much more spectacular. Food will taste better. The scenic overlooks will be that much more breathtaking. Animals will live harmoniously with each other and with us. The water will be purer. The air will be fresher. Plants will be greener. People will be perfect and glorified. And best of all, we'll behold God face to face, and his splendor is going to be overwhelming. Like we saw with the first time God created, everything will be perfectly redeemed in the new creation. Therefore, everything will once again be from him and out of him and for him, like Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." He'll rightfully receive the worship and the glory he's due, praise for his masterful story and for so much more. We're not there yet. Right now, we still live in a world that is thoroughly broken. But there's tension there, isn't there? Because while we live in this world that is broken, we are also awaiting this world's redemption. Matt Chandler says, on this side of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, we live in the tension of the new world being paid for, but not completely rolled out. Therefore, we live in the present, facing a world of hardship and wrong, but we also live in light of the future, anticipating when God makes all things right. This should shape the way we live in so many ways. What we spend our time or money on, what we prioritize, who we prioritize, our goals, our dreams, our aspirations, how we love, how we give, how we evangelize, how we serve, our occupations, our hobbies, our obsessions, our worship. I look forward to the day that God brings his grand story full circle. And that's really what the Bible does. It takes us full circle in God's story. I find it incredible how the last few chapters of the Bible, which we read today, reflect and contrast or even reverse the first few chapters of the Bible. If you never noticed this before, let me explain as we close. In Genesis, we see the creation of heaven and earth. And in Revelation, creation is renewed, a new heavens, a new earth. In Genesis, the devil is introduced. In Revelation, the devil is eliminated. In Genesis, death enters as sin's consequence. In Revelation, death exits and dies. In Genesis, pain is promised to people in the curse. In Revelation, pain passes away. In Genesis, the curse is established over creation. In Revelation, the curse is lifted. In Genesis, a great river flowed through Eden and out of Eden. In Revelation, the river flows from heaven, from the throne of God. In Genesis, the tree of life is in the garden, very prominent. In Revelation, the tree of life is again very central. In Genesis, we are banished from paradise. Revelation, we're welcomed back in. In Genesis, we walked with God. Mankind walked with God. In Revelation, it says we see God face to face. I was reading in my kids' storybook Bible this week. If you don't have this one and you have kids, you need to get this one. It's incredible. The Jesus storybook Bible. And reading it, it ends perfectly for describing this. It says, one day John knew, the writer of Revelation, John knew heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make it our true, perfect home again. And he knew in some mysterious way that would be hard to explain, that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew that the ending of the story was going to be so great, it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem like just a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. I'm on my way, Jesus said. I'll be there soon. John came to the end of his book, but he didn't write the end, because, of course, that's how stories finish, and this one's not over yet. So instead, he wrote, come quickly, Jesus, which perhaps is really just another way of saying to be continued. Let's pray. God, you are so great. And we love you so much. May we grasp these things and may we believe them to be true. May they shape our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our words. And we pray the same prayer as John did. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We need you and we wait for you. Please restore all things. In your name, in Jesus' name, amen.